Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Jude. The book of Jude is the second book from the end at the in the end of the New Testament. It's a short book written by the half brother of our Lord Jesus. Turn there with me, and as we begin, let me set our text before us, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you that you appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. On September 11th, 2001, at 8:45 on a clear Tuesday morning, an American Airlines Boeing 767 loaded with 20,000 gallons of jet fuel crashed into the North Tower of the World Trade Center in New York City. The impact left a gaping, burning hole near the 80th floor of the 110-story skyscraper, instantly killing hundreds of people and trapping hundreds more in higher floors. As the evacuation of its tower, the tower and its twin got underway, television cameras broadcasted live images of what initially appeared to be a freak accident. Then, 18 minutes later, after the first plane hit, a second Boeing 767, United Airlines Flight 175, appeared out of the sky, turned sharply toward the World Trade Center, and sliced into the South Tower near the 60th floor. The collision caused a massive explosion that showered burning debris over surrounding buildings and the street below. America was under attack. This is an account that we took time out of our day to remember with great sadness just a few weeks ago. This happened 14 years ago. It's an event that will be forever seared into our minds as we remember the greatest terrorist attack on American soil. We remember exactly where we were when we first heard about this tragedy. Certainly, fear filled our hearts and our minds as we began to run fateful scenario after fateful scenario through our brains. Our thoughts immediately turned to our families and our friends with a sincere longing to be with them in that moment. We grieved for those families whose lives would be forever changed by such an invasive assault on our country. What a horrible tragedy it was. Certainly the most recited question of that day was, how could this happen? How could the security in our country be breached in such a way so as to allow for such an attack to occur? The answer? By way of a very strategic, subtle, patient process which was fully committed to by the enemy. This attack was not conjured up and set into motion on the evening of September 10th, 2001. But rather it was set into motion over a year earlier as 19 militant extremists from Al-Qaeda secretly snuck into our country under false pretenses and began to infiltrate it from within. Many of them obtained visas and secured jobs and then suddenly began to prepare for their assault on that fateful day. And though the events on that day were tragic, and we will remember them always, I want to submit to you this morning that there's an even greater terrorist attack that is ongoing in our land, and its schemes are being worked out in churches every week. I am not talking about a physical terrorist attack, but rather a spiritual terrorist attack being orchestrated by spiritual terrorists throughout the church today. I am talking about false teachers who are creeping into churches under false pretenses and slowly beginning to execute their assaults. I am talking about those who claim to be true believers but are really wolves in sheep's clothing. I am talking about those whom the Apostle Paul calls out in Galatians 1 as preaching a false gospel, and whom he says they are to be anathema, they are to be accursed, they are to be cut off. I am talking about those who have influence, who claim Christ with their lips, but deny him by their immoral, debased lifestyles. I am talking about those whom Paul warned Timothy about in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in those who by those who believe and know the truth." And in his second and final letter to Timothy in chapter 3, he says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such men as these." And I am talking about those whom Jude warns about in our text this morning. False teachers have infiltrated the region that Jude is writing to. Throughout the book of Jude, in its short 25 verses, their teaching is not specifically identified, but their character is. And Jude warns these churches about these false teachers who are coming in to the churches in surrounding areas and infiltrating it with false teaching, permeating it with that which is false. Our text this morning is Jude's purpose statement for his letter, and we will see that what he wants for his readers is to be the very same thing that every faithful shepherd wants for his flock. Beloved, we are in a war. And every faithful shepherd who is worth his salt must respond to his flock as Jude does here in these verses, so that we can make war on all that is false with the truth. I want us to note this morning two urgent responses of a faithful shepherd to the church who is under attack. Two urgent responses of a faithful shepherd to a church who is under attack. Let me set those before you and then we will work through them. First of all, in verse 3, we have the faithful shepherd's divine appeal. The faithful shepherd's divine appeal. Secondly, in verse 4, we have the faithful shepherd's direct assault. Let's begin with the faithful shepherd's divine appeal. Look at verse 3 with me and notice whom Jude is appealing to. It begins verse 3 with beloved. He addresses them as beloved. These are those who are called, loved by the Father, and kept in Jesus Christ, as stated in verse 1. He is talking to believers. He is talking to those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He uses a very enduring term here, endearing term here, to indicate that these are dear saints that he is addressing. This term shows a deep concern and genuine care for these people. It indicates a close relationship, even if they are personally unknown to the author, which that is completely possible. Because of their unity in Christ, they have a close-knit bond. And this term is at the beginning of the letter, which indicates that love is the fundamental motive of his present ministry to them, even though the contents of this letter are fairly unpleasant. He's going to go through and call out false teacher after false teacher, identifying who they are through their character. And it's a pretty heavy book. It's very intense. And to imagine these churches receiving this letter back in the first century and thinking through this, their hearts would be heavy as they read through this. So he begins by addressing them as beloved. One of the greatest ways that a pastor can demonstrate his love for his sheep is by warning them concerning all of the frauds and the false teaching that is pervading the church. Warning someone of coming judgment or warning someone of false teaching that is starting to come in is the most loving thing a pastor can do. And Jude wants his readers to know right out of the gate that he loves them and that he deeply cares for them. These people are loved by God as identified in verse 1, and they are loved by their shepherd, by their pastor. But notice that Jude continues on by explaining to these believers his original reason for wanting to write them this letter. It says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," he was making a strenuous and focused effort to encourage them concerning their common salvation. He wanted to build them up in the faith. The idea of common here in reference to our common salvation, it does not indicate something inferior or less important, but rather it is the truth that is to be known and understood by all true believers. It is the truth that all believers have in common. This is the comprehensive truth concerning salvation, its blessings of past, present, and future, and all of its implications. Jude wanted to encourage them in the truths and the blessings of the gospel. And we need that regularly. We need to bask in the truths of the gospel. We need to bask in the fact that Christ came and that he died a substitutionary death in our place. We need to bask that he granted us, in the fact that he granted us forgiveness of sins and granted us a new nature. We need to bask in the fact that one day we will be in heaven with him for eternity. And Jude wanted to write to these believers concerning that specific subject. But notice that while Jude was making every effort to write to them about this, he felt the necessity to change his letter to an appeal. So his letter moves, in a sense, from being an encouraging letter, building up this church with the truths of the gospel, to more of an appeal to them, as verse 3 says, to earnestly contend for the faith. The word that Jude uses right here that is translated necessity helps us to understand the type of pressure that Jude felt to change his purpose. Because that language in verse 3 is very strong. When he says, "I was making every effort to write to you," He was going to great lengths to communicate this truth to them through this letter. That was his purpose. That's what he wanted to do. But there was something that stopped him. He felt a necessity. And what this was a divine constraint or a divine pressure put on Jude to change from what he desired to write about to what God wanted him to write about. That is to say that Jude found it of absolute necessity because of the constraint of God to appeal to them to contend for the faith. There was a need of the hour that had to be addressed. There was an urgent need of the hour that had to be addressed. False teachers were infiltrating the churches in that region where Jude was writing. Their teacher was going to begin to influence the true believers and cause their lives to go astray. It was a major, major problem that had started to develop as false teaching started to develop from all parts of the world at that point and were beginning to come into the church. And so God caused Jude to understand that the spiritual terrorists were beginning to carry out their plot amongst the churches in that region, and Jude's command was to sound the alarm. And beloved, this is the very need of our hour as well. False teachers are prevalent today and are seeking every angle that they might gain an advantage and an influence in the true church of God today. and no church is exempt from their attempt. This is false teaching such as works-based salvation and easy believism. Teaching that says Mary is equivalent with Jesus in divinity and authority. Teaching that gives divine status to a mere man who rides around in what is commonly known as the Popemobile. This is false teaching that makes Jesus fit in with our culture rather than worshiping him as the Jesus of the Bible, who is holy and exalted and in the throne room of God. This is false teaching that says you can be a believer and live any way you want. This is false teaching that says Satan and Jesus were brothers. This is false teaching that says Jesus was just a good man or a prophet, but not God. This is false teaching that redefines marriage from the biblical and ordained definition of one man and one woman joined in a covenant relationship with one another for life to you can marry anyone or anything you want as long as it makes you happy. This is false teaching that elevates the immorality of our culture to something that is to be sought after and affirmed. This is any teaching that twists the Word of God out of its original context and manipulates it for human agenda. Church, the hour is upon us. The need is real, just as it was in Jude's day. And therefore, Jude says, I divinely appeal to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. This appeal is the answer to standing your ground in the midst of the storm and continuing to grow to be more like Jesus. This appeal to contend for the faith is the only response that will enable you not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that passes by. No human intuition, genius, no human wisdom, no human philosophy, no human effort is capable of enabling you to weather the storm of false teaching that is pervading the church. Nothing that we come up with on our own is strong enough. The verb used here, which where we get our word contend, it means to contend or rigorously struggle for. And this verb is in the present tense, which simply means that it is a continuous contention or struggle for the believer to compete in. This isn't a struggle that we do one day and then we stop doing the rest of our lives, that we do on Sundays and not do during the rest of the week. This is a continual struggle, a conscious, continual effort to contend or struggle for the faith. Its root form is used in 1 Corinthians 9:25, speaking of one who competes in athletics. The idea is that this struggle is laborious and painstaking. It's like the physical contention that happens in a wrestling match. I wrestled once for 3 weeks. And I think back to that time and don't have very fond memories of it. But I do think back to the painstaking effort that I had to give when I had to run the stairs, run the hallways, wrestle match after match, be in the weight room and change my diet, had to sacrifice good food, all this different stuff. Just to go out and wrestle with another human being and try and win. And I remember one specific instance where I thought, you know, I'm short, stocky, strong. I was a lot less stocky than I am now. And one of my first matches was against this fella. He was about 6'5", skinny as a pole. And I thought, I'm going to break him in half. And so I get in, get ready to go, and about 9 seconds later, I'm upside down on the mat, and the guy hits the mat and says, pinned. It was a very quick and embarrassing time in my life, and so I moved on from that. I decided to devote my time elsewhere. But I remember the effort that it took, the laborious effort that it took, and that's the word that he's using here. This is not a walk in the park. The Christian life is not some easy stroll that is to be taken lightly and acted upon half-heartedly. Christians are soldiers in a war contending for victory. They are athletes contending for an imperishable crown. The Christian life was not meant to be your best life now, with all the health, wealth, and prosperity you could want. Living in a world that is hostile toward your master and therefore toward you is not meant to look like the happiest place on earth. Christian, you are in a war. Every day is a battle. Every thought you are to take captive. This is not a spectator sport. You are contending against the false message that is leading the world to hell by holding fast to the divine truth of the Scripture and proclaiming that truth by the way that you live and by the words that you speak. This faith there in verse 3 that Jude is referring to is the body of truth, which is objective and has been handed down from the apostles to the church. It's the apostles' teaching. It's divine revelation. It is the entire Old Testament and New Testament. It is our canon. It is the Scriptures. He is speaking of the faith. It's a body of truth. This idea of the word once there in verse 3 is important because it signifies that this truth is set and established. This is not truth that can come and go. This is truth that is set and established. God divinely inspired his message and had it written down through the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. And now we have this complete revelation from God that he wants for us. You can't change it. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. It is once for all established. We live in a world where it seems like everything is relative. Whatever is best for me, whatever makes me happy is what I'm going to do. Truth for me is whatever benefits me. And so truth has become relative. The Bible is not relative. The Bible is completely objective. The Bible is supreme. The Bible is the absolute authority over all life. It's not just the absolute authority over a believer's life, but the Bible is the absolute authority over every single person who ever walk on the planet. It is objective truth because it is sourced in the God of truth. It is absolute. It is not a truth that shifts according to the fashion and whim of the day. It is not changed because of fleeting emotion, because of feelings that come and go. This divine truth known as the Bible is not up for debate. This truth that these believers in Jude's day and you and I and every believer to walk upon this earth is to contend for, to struggle for, to hold fast to proclaim was wrought in the Holy Spirit in eternity past, written down and proclaimed by appointed prophets and apostles, and is to be accepted and obeyed and proclaimed in its entirety by you and me, and is to be done so without distraction. And there are no exceptions. It is to be done earnestly by giving it our full attention and our full effort. This is the doctrine of sin and total depravity. The doctrine of the virgin birth, the complete deity and humanity of Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. Vicarious substitutionary atonement, the character of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, the lordship of Christ, the saviorhood of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, repentance, the second coming of Christ, regeneration, and that's just to name a few. We are to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures and then stand to defend that objective truth through complete obedience and proclamation. We must be about this book. Our lives must consist of adhering to every single word in this book. We don't operate on human wisdom. We don't operate on human philosophy. We don't operate on our own emotions. We don't operate on our own feelings. We operate based on the objective truth that is found in the written word of God, that is sourced in God himself. We must immerse ourselves in this book. If you are a believer here this morning, then you are being called to contend for this once for all faith by believing it wholeheartedly, obeying it diligently, and proclaiming it faithfully. That's the appeal of Jude. We are in a war. We are in a war. We must be prepared for battle. That is the faithful shepherd's first response, his divine appeal. But secondly, I want you to note the faithful shepherd's direct assault. Here in verse 4, Jude gives the reason why believers are to contend for the faith, and he marks it by a transition word there at the beginning of verse 4. It's the conjunction for. It's the reason. It's because. So you are to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints, because, and then he gives the reason. False teachers were among them. Spiritual terrorists were mixing in with true believers. These men are identified there in verse 4. Jude uses this term, certain persons. These certain persons are identified in direct contrast to the beloved mentioned in both verse 3 and verse 1. So he's appealing to these believers, and now he's going to make a direct contrast and say, this is why I'm appealing to you, because of these false teachers who are in direct contrast to the beloved, and because of their false message, which is in direct contrast to the faith that is listed in verse 3. And because of these false teachers, and because of their false message that was infiltrating the churches in that region, there is to be a direct assault on the false teacher's false message. We are to pull no punches when dealing with heresy. These men are not identified by name, but their character and their actions clearly indict them. The believers in Jude's day did not know exactly who these men were, but they were beginning to identify their falsehoods. And true Christians today are to identify ones who pose as those who teach the truth, but by their wicked lifestyle, really oppose the truth. Those who are really frauds, imposters, fakes, charlatans. Just a point of application here. A pastor is not to stand by and allow false teachers to influence his church. When false teaching arises, the leadership must come down on it hard and remove it from the midst of the people. His response is to be an all-out assault on the false teaching with truth. That must be every faithful pastor's response. When that error comes, he must be ready and prepared to assault that error with the truth of God's word and thus protect his flock. And one of the main responsibilities of an elder or a pastor is to protect his flock in this manner. And you have elders and pastors who do that here. I commend you to lovingly submit to them. They care for you deeply. These false teachers are further identified as those who have crept into the church unnoticed. Look with me at verse 4. They have crept in unnoticed. Now, the idea is that they have slipped into the church in a sneaky way so as not to be noticed. They give it some time before they begin to contradict the truth that is being taught, and they do it in small, subtle ways. On the outside, they look like Christians, and they know all the Christian buzzwords. They are probably very knowledgeable concerning the scriptures and have convincing arguments concerning the scriptures. Their differences are subtle at first. However, time and truth go hand in hand, and their fruit will eventually be made known, even if it takes time for it to blossom. This word has become a popular description of particular people in our society, but these men in our text are indeed the true creepers. They creep into the church, they cause all kinds of problems, they cause disarray, and eventually they can split congregations and cause all kinds of problems. You are to identify these men, stay away from them, and because their message will lead you astray. And that's what Jude was warning about. He said, contend earnestly for the faith, because there are spiritual terrorists who are infiltrating these churches, and they are planning to assault the people of God. Beware of them. In further identification of these so-called creepers, Jude issues a dual assault on them. First of all, he declares their doom. Look at verse 4. It says, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. The best way to understand this phrase, being marked out beforehand, is that their condemnation was written about at a time long ago, specifically in the Old Testament and then through the rest of the New Testament. The tense of this word, it helps to indicate that this occurred in the past but has continuing results now. So as teachers, false teachers have risen up, God beforehand had both the prophets and the apostles write down their doom in this book, because God doesn't take lightly to false teaching. The Bible is clear that God will not share his glory with another. God's truth will not be compromised. God will not be mocked. And those who make it their life's mission to subtly invade the church and push this false teaching on the people of God will meet their maker one day. And it won't be a kind, pleasant experience. They will meet their doom. And it is very important that every pastor faithfully proclaims the doom of false teachers. That he doesn't shy away from the fact that those who reject Christ, that those who pervert the gospel, that those who adhere to a different gospel will not spend eternity with God. They will spend eternity apart from God in a place known as hell. And Jude is saying that. Saying long ago they were marked out for this condemnation. The prophecy concerning the false teachers was written down by the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. The ultimate result will be their souls being condemned to hell because of their apostasy. Satan will have his men strategically located on this planet until Jesus returns and wipes them off the planet with one word. Therefore, as his under-shepherds, pastors must not cower in the face of opposition, but they must rise up for the sake of their flock and declare the destruction awaiting men who pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the job of every faithful shepherd. But there's a second assault that Jude issues here in verse 4, and that is, he discloses their diversion. He discloses their diversion. Look at the next phrase there in verse 4. He calls them ungodly persons. These are people who are in complete opposition to God, his character, his laws, his word, and his ways. They are defiant towards God. This is descriptive of their character. It's who they are. They can be identified by this. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to describe their ungodliness in detail. Their ungodliness is disclosed by their diversion from the truth concerning God's grace to a perverted understanding and practice of God's grace, as it says there in verse 4. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. This is the grace that has been lavished upon sinful men by holy God for the purpose of granting them forgiveness and conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. This wonderful, unmeasured, lavishing grace is not to be taken lightly or trampled upon. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, he says, "Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound?" And then he uses some very strong language and says, "By no means, absolutely not. He who died to sin should continue in it no longer." The purpose of God's grace was not so that we would have freedom to sin because we've already been given a get out of hell free card from God. It's not the purpose of grace. The purpose of grace is to transform us. It's to transform us from the inside out. As God showers His grace upon us and provides us with forgiveness of sins and provides us with a new nature, it is to conform us completely and totally to the image of His Son. In Romans 8, 29, that's the entire purpose of the salvation order that He lists there in that verse, is to conform believers to the image of His Son. That's the purpose of God's grace. It is to put God on display. It is to magnify the character of God, the holiness of God, love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. That's why He showers His grace upon us. His grace is not to be taken lightly. We are not to trample on it. But this is exactly what these people were doing. They were claiming that God's grace gave them the freedom to live however they want, to fulfill every desire and still get into heaven. They were using God's grace as a license to sin. I ask you a question. Do we ever do this? Do we ever act like these men in this way? Have you ever had this thought? Well, I am already going to heaven and that can't be taken away from me. I might as well indulge the flesh in, and you fill in the blank with whatever sin it is. Have you ever had that thought? See, because of our flesh, there are times it can be easy to manipulate grace, to use it as we please. And we must never do this. We must not be like these men. We must treasure grace and understand that God shed His grace upon us through Christ for the purpose of making us holy just like Christ. Don't pervert it. Don't distort it. Be ever mindful of it. Moment by moment, day by day, your mind should be focused upon the grace of God because you're walking around, you're breathing, you woke up this morning because of His grace. And you woke up this morning in such a way as you're not bound for hell if you know Jesus Christ. That's because of His grace. He's granted you forgiveness. That's because of His grace. He's showering you with kindness and blessings. He's given you a wonderful church, and that's because of His grace. Don't trample on it. Don't trifle with it. Don't be like these men. He says that they turned it into licentiousness. The idea of this word is unrestrained immorality and vice. Sensuality, driven by unredeemed passions. This is the indulging of fleshly desires. And they did these things under the title of God's grace. Their perverted understanding proved them to be unregenerate. One lexicon defines this term as interpreting divine goodness as an opportunity to ignore God and do what they please. That was what these men were doing. Peter employs this term in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, when he uses it to describe the shameful homosexual conduct of the Sodomites. That's the term he uses here. Certainly this is characteristic of our day. Churches are falling prey on a daily basis to this legislative morality that is infiltrating our country. Jude calls those who succumb to this false teachers, and he condemns them. But not only do they pervert God's grace in their ungodly diversion, but they also deny Christ as Lord and Master. The construction of that final phrase there in verse 4, places the emphasis and the importance on Christ. Christ is both Master and Lord. And their denial of that is atrocious because of who they are denying. It's Christ, the Sovereign One, the God of the universe, the one who stepped out of the throne room of heaven and came down and was born as a slave and lived a life in a human body in perfect obedience and going to the cross. He died for the sins of people. This is Christ. And so their denial of the God-man, Jesus Christ, is an absolute atrocity. It's atrocious. He is the one and only master who owns everything. As believers, we are subject to one master. He calls the shots in our lives. Our lives are under the lordship of Christ. No other master, including oneself, has any authority above Christ in our lives. And they denied that. Don't you deny that by the way that you live. And these men divert from that truth concerning Christ by denying him as this. The idea here is that this is a continual denial of Christ as Lord, primarily by their actions, by their daily habitual sin, also through their speech. This denial is the pattern of their life and seen in their continual disobedience. How sad it is. How sad it is that this is happening in churches all over our world. You know, as we have the privilege of meeting here together, we've sang some beautiful worship songs together. We have prayed together. We've looked into God's word together. All for the glory of God. And hopefully you're here for that reason today. But there are these false teachers in churches as we speak right now, infiltrating the children's department, the youth department, the college department, and the adult Sunday school classes. And there are many of these men who are in pulpits preaching right now. It's an absolute atrocity. So it is inevitable. It is inevitable that pastors issue this assault. And it is inevitable that you as a congregation heed the words of your shepherd who is showing you what is false and showing you what is true, and that you buy into it and that you obey the truth of God's word and that you proclaim the truth of God's word. It's inevitable. As we wind things down here this morning, let me give you some encouragement, because this is a heavy text and there's a lot of discouraging things in this text. First of all, I want you to know that I've had the privilege of sitting with the leadership of this church on a regular basis, pastors and elders, being a part of their conversations, observing their lives, gleaning truth from them, listening to what they say, being a part of their meetings. And I can tell you with great confidence, you are in a good church. You're in a church where the men who lead this church love Christ above all else. And they love their families. And they love the truth. And they love you. And so, be encouraged by that. That though this is happening in churches across this country and across this world, that God has seen fit in his grace at this point in time at this church to give you faithful, godly men who lead this place. Submit to them. Honor them. Because they do it out of their love for Christ. It's been my privilege to serve. This is why I didn't want to do this last week. Second, we win the war. we win the war. In fact, Christ has already won the war. He went to the cross and accomplished it on our behalf. One day, we will be with him forever. And we will be in a place where there can be no false teacher or false teaching rise up in any way. Christ has conquered it. You see, when he comes back to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, he will destroy every enemy. He will destroy everything that has raised itself up in the face of God. And we will spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth praising the one who has done that on our behalf. We win the war. And we're grateful for that. Be encouraged by that. Don't be downtrodden by the state of our land. Don't be downtrodden by the state of so many churches. Be encouraged that if you know Jesus Christ here this morning, you have won the war. Now be faithful to carry it out and to fight and to win all the victories up to the point where we will be in heaven for all of eternity. If you don't know Christ, there is no time but the present to bow your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin and place your faith and trust solely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Because then and only then will you be able to gear up for this war that you're in. Then and only then will you get to celebrate that day on the other side when we are there with the millions of believers that Christ purchased with his own blood, and we will stand there exalting the God of the universe forever. Only then, if you know Christ. So what do you take with you? Well, let me leave you with this. On September 11, 2001, after America realized she was under attack, President Bush declared war on the enemy who attacked us. In the same way, we must declare war on all that stands in opposition to the truth of the Word of God. By earnestly contending for the faith, struggling to believe it wholeheartedly, obey it diligently, and proclaim it faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful.